make you a copy if you would like that. All right, let's begin. Jonah, an introduction. Before we read the scripture, let me talk a little bit about it. This is a new book of study in the Old Testament, and it's amazing. It's a book that perhaps has no equal in denial, in scorn, and even ridicule. Would you believe that? Skeptics, of course, are at the forefront of it. They just doubt this very thing. But there's even a small number of Bible teachers in the church today who say this is a book of allegory. Allegory means it's not a real story. It's a story that's made up to teach some important things. However, no book in the Old Testament, would you believe this, and I'll prove it to you as we move on here, is more authenticated for its historicity and its literalness than the book of Jonah, as we're going to see. Now, it's not a long book. It's a short book. It has four chapters and 48 verses, I believe it is. And it's crammed full of pertinent, I believe, up-to-date revelation of God for his people, the church, but for a lost world out there that we face every day. And as we plumb the depths, no pun intended there, of this book, we'll come across, I believe, and I have to emphasize, I believe, five miracles. I think the most dramatic of all, I won't get into all of them here, will be the account of Jonah, of course, being swallowed by a great fish, or some people say a whale. And more than that, coming out alive is the miracle of it all. However, this miracle is something unique. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in its belly. And you know what I've come to believe? Not everyone will agree with me, but I believe Jonah didn't survive in the whale. I believe Jonah died in the great fish or whale, whatever term you want to call it. And God raised him from the dead, because Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Savior of the world would spend that in the tomb and be raised unto glory. And that's the picture the Lord himself had used there. So let's begin with an introduction. I think it's going to be very helpful to you as we get into the book here. And we'll just read the first few verses, although I've given you other verses on your sheet here that are very pertinent to the study as well. And then we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll take it from there. All right, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me, says the Lord. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we can begin another beautiful study of your word in the book of Jonah. And I pray that each and every one of us will come to a new understanding and meaning of your heart and your desire for this lost world. I pray, Father, too, if there's anyone listening who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them to realize that this is the God who saves lost sinners. This is the God who can reach down and save anyone who will come to him and confess their sins and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for their sins. I pray especially, Lord, that through you and your word, there will be some who will find Jesus Christ as Savior. And for those of us who know you, we will make a new, fresh New Year's commitment to love you and serve you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, introducing the messenger and the author and date. We're going to look at two things, the messenger and the message, as we go along here. Now, Jonah is what is called the sixth of the minor prophets, called the Book of 12 in the Old Testament, or at least in our English Bibles here. It's unique in that the latter prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, it's almost completely a narrative, kind of similar to Elijah and Elisha. But when we talk about the Book of the 12 or the Minor Prophets, sometimes people get the wrong idea of what that is. Here on your screen you can see there are 12 Minor Prophets. Now, they're called minor not because they're not as important as the major prophets. They're called minor because their books are smaller. Some of them are one chapter, some of them are more, but all of them less than the major prophets, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And if you go down the list, number 6 is the book of Jonah himself. So he's one of the minor prophets. Now, what's unique about this book? Well, Jonah is the only prophet on record, think about this, that God sent to a heathen nation with a message of repentance. Imagine that now. He was, in effect, Israel's foreign missionary, as others were, like Hosea. He was Israel's home missionary. Now, both of these prophets reveal some characteristics about God and believers and of their day. Hosea revealed God's loyal love to Israel, but Jonah revealed God's abiding compassion for all people, specifically the Gentiles, who were seen in a group of people known as the evil Assyrians, as we'll get into that later. Now, Assyrian ascriptions historically have no mention of Jonah going there and preaching, and of course a revival that began in Assyria. But it does record a number of events that preceded most likely the time that Jonah went there. And it does have an importance there. First of all, it's known that the ancient pagans viewed famines and eclipses as divine portents of some kind of coming disaster that the gods were going to pour down on them and show that they were unhappy with them. Now, I believe, and it's probably true and maybe not, that God used these portents, or these warnings, shall we say, against them in the serious famines that have been recorded in history. For instance, in 765 and 759 BC, and including a total eclipse on June 15, that always affected people of that day, in 763. What did they think of these things? Well, they began to think that the gods were trying to tell them something, which they didn't know what it was. And of course, I think it was to soften their hearts, their callous hearts of the Ninevites, for Jonah's coming missionary journey. It's like what you and I know. God always goes before us when he calls us to do something. And so that may well have been there. Now, Jonah, we learn, was indeed God's prophet. How do we know that? Well, he was called the son of Amittai. And this is mentioned in another portion of scripture, which calls him a prophet. Jonah came from the town in Israel called Gath-Hepher. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Libath-Hamath to the Dead Sea. The he, of course, here is Jeroboam II. He was one of the evil kings of the northern kingdom. Although he had the longest reign of any king, 41 years at that. He was the 14th king in succession there. But in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So the Bible itself says that Jonah was indeed a prophet. Now, where is this place that Jonah came from? Well, here's a map of Palestine. And we can see from the little circle here that Gath-Hepher was somewhere right here. And it was right next to Nazareth in the tribe of Zebulun, which Joshua chapter 19, verse 10 and 13 tells us. And Jonah prophesied during the days when Assyria was indeed one of Israel's worst enemies that they could have had. God sent Jonah to preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now, when Jonah heard the message, he rebelled against God, for he was dead set against doing this. Why? Fearing that the city would actually repent. And if they repented, perhaps they would take Israel's place. He was probably worried about that very thing. And it's much like today. Israel has an abiding enemy called the nation of Iran. Iran would love nothing more than to annihilate the Jewish people off the face of the earth. Now, how large was Assyria at this time when Jonah was called to go to preach to the Ninevites? Well, here's another map. The black line shows you the Assyrian Empire. Imagine that. It went all the way through Palestine into Egypt and back. The only thing that the Assyrians were unable to capture and conquer was Jerusalem in Judah. Now, mind you, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, had been totally conquered by the Assyrians and assimilated into them. But God held out here, and for 150, 200 years past the fall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, God preserved Judah and Benjamin. But they too were disobedient to the Lord, and God began to allow Judah and Benjamin to fall to the Assyrian Empire as well. But God held out with the city of Jerusalem. Now, if Jonah really knew God, and at least he thought he did, he would have gladly obeyed what God wanted, because if the Assyrians did repent, they wouldn't be their enemy anymore. But that wasn't enough for Jonah. He didn't want that. Why was that? Because he was no different than his fellow Israelites. They were self-righteous, self-indulgent. They were self-centered. They were myopic, which of course means nearsightedness. They couldn't see past their nose towards the future plans of God in spiritual vision. And the Israelites thought that God only cared for them because, why? They were much better than the Assyrians. You know, it's anytime someone wants to compare themselves to someone else, they always find somebody worse than them, don't they? So therefore, they don't look so bad, even though they may be not far above there. So the Assyrians had surely proved to be the godless, cruel, brutal ways, and especially the people who lived in the great city of Nineveh itself. Now, here's a huge mound. And this mound or mountain is all that was left of the city of Nineveh. Imagine that, the capital of the Empire of Assyria. This is where there once stood the magnificent palaces of King Sennacherib himself and Esarhaddon. The Babylonians and the Medes destroyed Assyria in 612 BC, and the huge city of Nineveh that encompassed a 60-mile, imagine that, circumference was utterly destroyed and scraped off the face of the earth. And this is what was left. Now, the discovery of this and later excavation of the mound is important in biblical archaeology even to this day. For it reveals the promise of God that God keeps his word. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. He, speaking of Elohim, will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. And indeed, it finally had come. Although a previous generation had turned to God, we'll find out in the book of Jonah, their children, or perhaps their grandchildren, turned back to sin and evil, and sure enough, God's word came true, and he destroyed the entire nation of Assyria. Now, Nineveh is a real historical city. So the book of Jonah is an historical book too. And indeed, it's important to see that. By the way, even though the children or the grandchildren turn back to evil, there's an expression somebody gave in this generation to me which is so true. God has no grandchildren. You know, sometimes I met people who said, you know, well, I don't really need the Lord myself because, you see, my grandfather was a missionary. And somehow they feel that because their grandfather was a missionary, that he's going to appeal to them in heaven, and they're going to be saved in spite of themselves. Doesn't work that way. And I often told my own children, all five of them, I said, listen, you have to find Christ yourself, not because mom and dad know the Lord. And unless you do, my knowing the Lord will be of no value to you when you reach heaven and have to stand before the Lord. Everyone must stand for themselves. So indeed, this is really true here. Now, as a result of that, Sennacherib here, he lost his palace and everything around it. Now, this mound proved to be a great archaeological discovery. For instance, they found a number of things in there. There was a stone relief panel, and it shows bodyguards of King Sennacherib around 700 BC. This was excavated, and this stone relief is now in the British Museum in London. It depicts these royal soldiers. Sennacherib is the same king who tried to attack Jerusalem, and we'll get into what happened as a result of that very thing. In fact, we can read the scripture right now. Isaiah 37, verse 36 to 37. This is while Sennacherib was trying to attack Jerusalem. It was the last holdout of the land of Palestine. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death, can you imagine, 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. With one swoop, the angel killed them all. And when the people got up the next morning and saw this, they were all dead bodies all around them. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. The Hebrew word for broke meant he just ran out of there and couldn't get out fast enough. And he returned to Nineveh, and he never left as a result of that. So God indeed made sure that he would not be there. But for the rest of Israel and all the nations that were captured, he was an evil man, and the Assyrians were evil. When they captured God's people, they brought them back to Nineveh, and they tortured them and even butchered them. And so you can imagine why Jonah was not appealing to this. Here's another relief that was found in the mound, Nineveh relief of Israelite captives from some of the cities of Judah. The sculptured wall was excavated from Nineveh and illustrates the fall of all the cities and the captivity of the Jews. Now, after capturing 36 cities in the northern kingdom of Jerusalem, Sennacherib, as I said, later was routed at Jerusalem by the angel of the Lord. And we were told, indeed, by Scripture that he did attack, Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, that was about 715 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them, except Jerusalem at that. So, indeed, it happened. Now, this relief, of course, showing the Jewish captives here, is an historical picture that lines up with the Scripture itself. But one thing it does show, God allowed his people to be captured by the most severe and evil people of the world for any time. No one beat the Assyrians for the evil that they performed against their enemies here. And he allowed, that is God, allowed them to be taken away from his presence and from their comforts because they refused to follow the ways of the Lord. All these are encouragements for us too to realize this. God is not going to save us in America from perhaps the destruction of this nation if the Church of Jesus Christ in 2015 and on is going to continue in its way of ignoring the word and will of God for doing his work. So, how cruel were the Assyrians? Well, here's another relief that was discovered. It showed the Israelite captives, once they were brought to Nineveh, they were skinned alive. Can you imagine that? This alabaster wall panel was part of a series of panels that decorated the walls of King Sennacherib's palace. It shows the soldiers brutally abusing them in the conquering of the cities. It was around 701 B.C. here. Now, the amazing discovery reveals the horrifying cruelty of the Assyrians in the brutal treatment of their prisoners. Jonah greatly and rightly feared them as a result of this. Nonetheless, the Bible reveals that the Assyrians were raised up by God to punish Israel for their terrible rebellion against him. And never, as I said in history, have been a people as brutal as them. But imagine now, Jonah hears from God, and God speaks to him. We don't know how God spoke to him, but God spoke to him and said, Jonah, I want you to go to the Assyrians, to their capital city and Nineveh, and preach repentance for them. That if they will repent, I will forgive them and I will bless them. How do you think Jonah felt? Well, he must have just about passed out when he heard this. What? The Assyrians are enemies. You're going to bless them. You're going to save them. How is this going to be? And then God said, well, Jonah, it's you I want to go there. You know, it'd be okay if we allowed our brother to go there, right? Vic, it's okay for you to go there. But for me to go there, well, I think differently about that, right? So he must have just about passed out. All right, keeping that in mind, now we look at the historical and theological themes of it. Here's a modern-day photo of the now fully excavated site of Nineveh. Just a portion of it has been rebuilt to the standards that were there. Take a look at there. The wide walls are 70 feet wide. That is a depth going in this way, 70 feet wide and 50 feet high. That was the size of Nineveh. Now, many today feel that the book of Jonah, like the rest of the Bible, is an historical account of a happening. And some feel it's, well, nothing more than an allegory or popular myth. But true Bible-believing Christians know that this was a real city, real people, and Jonah was called to be the missionary to them. Now, what are the reasons why this book is a real book? I want to give you four reasons. Number one, other portions of the Bible refer to Jonah, as we've just read, being a real-life person who was one of God's prophets, and giving us the exact town he lived in, Gath-Hepher, in Galilee, 2 Kings 14:25. And number two, the text opens with that very thing. Jonah was described not as a mythical person, but as a real person, and gives us his lineage. He was the son of Amittai. No allegory would do any such thing as that. A third reason why this book is a real historical book: the book refers continually to Jonah and gives his personal narrative describing his real life experience. And number four, Jesus Christ himself gives an actual historical prophet of God and attests to his miracle experiences as being swallowed by a great fish. Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Luke 11. And of course, if we reject this, we have to reject Jesus Christ, because he's the one who verifies this. And he uses this book and the experience of Jonah to give us a picture of what he would have when he was raised from the dead. So these historical and theological themes are important. Now, in fact, the strong rejection might come from another reason. It may come from Satan himself, because he has a special hatred for any book in the Bible that glorifies or pinpoints or pictures Jesus Christ and all he is in his person and work. And of course, other books do that too, like the book of Jonah, the book of Genesis, the book of Jonah, and the book of Daniel. For instance, if you go through the themes of the book, you'll find that, like, the book of Genesis speaks of the incarnation of Christ. What we just said here, the book of Jonah speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And Daniel speaks of the second coming of Christ. Remember, we studied the book of Daniel. So Satan would like nothing better than to stamp out the authority of these books. And yet, that may be why Jesus himself gave the stamp of approval to Jonah and used him as the only illustration of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So in Jonah, we see a progression here of God's plan and purpose. You know, one commentator said, and I chuckle a bit, he said, "Some find this book fishy." He said, "Others find it hard to swallow. But I pray you'll get hooked on the book as a whale of a tale about a rebellious prophet and, of course, the wicked city and people and our God, the God of second chance." All right? Now that's introducing the messenger. Now let's look at the message here. Before we begin our full expository study, let's look at how we can outline the book. Now, outlines are important because they help us to travel a sure and certain path through things and not get waylaid along the way. And they'll give us a glimpse of where we've been and give us a glimpse of where we're going and doing it. Now, many commentators have set their hand to outlines, so have I. And mind you, here are some of the better ones. I like these. The book can be outlined in this way. Chapter 1 shows the disobedience of the prophet. Chapter 2 shows the deliverance of the prophet. Chapter 3 shows the declaration of the prophet. And chapter 4 shows the displeasure of the prophet. Now see, with an outline and you read through the book, you'll see how these chapters fit right in there very easily. Here's another outline that's a good one. Jonah running away from God's will. Chapter 2, Jonah submitting to God's will. Chapter 3, Jonah fulfilling God's will. And chapter 4, Jonah questioning God's will. So that's a good outline too. I like all of them. Now, here's the best one of all, and you'll have to wonder why. God's patience with Jonah. God's pardon of Jonah. God's power through Jonah. And God's pity for Jonah. That's my favorite outline, because that's the one I made. But anyway, it speaks of the progression of God's work in the heart of his servant, but it also speaks of his sovereign fulfillment of the call to Jonah, as we're going to see, through his short, simple message. What did God say to Jonah? Well, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Go, Jonah, to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of what? Its wickedness has come up before me." Isn't it amazing? God is monitoring all the avenues of mankind. The same God who monitored Nineveh and their evil, God monitors this world today. He has not taken his hand or his eyes off it for 1 minute. And what did he say in chapter 3, verse 4? 40 more days, this is what you're to preach, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Hebrew word for overthrown means flipped over. And of course, no more. So in the account of Jonah, God's power through the prophet was going to be very evident. For the whole city, we'll discover it by studying the book, turn to God in repentance. Now that sounds impossible, doesn't it? But not in God, when God determines to do it. But we'll see the prophet of God, he should have been happy about this, but no, he begins to pout. And of course, God's pity falls on Jonah in chapter 4. And that ends it. God reminds Jonah that he needs to have God's mind and heart towards people and not his own in the process there. Now, I will refer and use this outline throughout the studies of Jonah, but nonetheless, we need to know some of the key points, all right? This is B. We'll look at a little schematic here. What are the key points? Well, number one, God's mercy to his children, especially Jonah, a child of God and a Jew. God wanted to take the pressure off Israel and Jerusalem there that was left so there would be no more attacks when these people would turn to the promised Messiah of Israel. And with Nineveh out of the picture, they could at least get going again. So God saves Jonah, first of all, from himself. He's the first one. God's mercy flows to his children and Jonah, even though he was disobedient at first. Here's another key point. God's mercy is shown to a group of lost sinners. Who are they? Well, the Gentile heathen sailors. God could have sunk the whole ship with Jonah in it, but he didn't do that. He had Jonah revealed as the one who was the cause of the storm, and as a result of that, he saved the Gentile heathen sailors, although he had plans for Jonah. So God's mercy is extended to a small group of pagans along the way. Gentiles at that. A third key point is God's mercy is shown to a cruel heathen world power, the people of Assyria. God cared about the Gentiles even during the days of Israel, and Israel thought nothing of that. Now, what's the message of this book, at least in the beginning? Let's explore this last point here, God's mercy to a cruel heathen nation. Now, there are many incidental features of the story. There's the story of the ship. There's the storm, the fish, the gourd. You could put them all in there. The hot wind, Nineveh itself. And they all have little side messages there. But that's not the message of the book. Rather, it's the major feature of the story that covers this. And that it is God and Jonah. God and Jonah. God's dealing with Jonah are even more important than his dealings with the Ninevites, even though he saved them, as important it is, at least from the standpoint of the book's Revelation. For we're going to see number one here, Israel suffered the sin of exclusivism. What do we mean by that? One of the characteristics that marked the people of the day, and of course was one of their sins that brought their judgment there, their attitude was that God exclusively was their God. He was not a God for any other people. They believed that they were in a privileged relationship with God because they were God's children. And as a result of that, God had no other people groups, and he was not interested in anyone except them. They suffered also the sin of self-righteousness. The Israelites thought that God's blessings were upon them because of their own goodness, and of course their righteous ways of living. So they projected their beliefs on God and assumed that God agreed with their beliefs. They weren't interested in God's beliefs. They just assumed that their beliefs were what God had. And they thought what they believed God did also. And the third, of course, sin is the sin of hatred of our enemies. Jonah epitomized this attitude here. These sins were the sins of the heart, an attitude towards others outside Israel. Israel exhibited this all the way through to the time of Christ, that the Gentiles were dogs and they wanted nothing to do with them. And they thought that the Pharisees themselves became so righteous by their ways of living. Now, as a result of this, I believe God gave his people of all generations this book of Jonah. And it was to teach the Israelites then and even today and us that his attitude towards those outside the covenants and promises was quite different, perhaps, than what they thought of themselves. So theirs needed to be changed. God didn't need to change. Theirs needed to be changed. The point is, it's a dangerous thing, think about this, to project your idea of what Christianity is onto God's mind and heart. And you know, a whole segment of people in the church today do this very thing, because this is also considered, if you think about it, the sin of exclusivism, of self-righteousness, and the sin of hatred of our enemies is the legalism seen in so many churches today. You know what legalism is. It's a great sin. They have the idea that the things that they do are approved by God. Because they approve it, therefore God approves it. They believe Christianity is evidenced by their display of their lives. For instance, in the way they dress. In the music they approve and listen to and sing. Ursula's song would have never been accepted in a legalistic form of a church. You need a piano, you need an organ, and you only play hymns from an approved hymn book. Am I right? That's what's there. And also, how about the amusements? If you go to a legalistic type of church, you will be judged by the things that you do with your amusement. If you would dare to go to a ball game on Sunday, or you would wash your clothes and hang it out to dry on a Lord's Day, you would be breaking the heart of God. But for years, fundamentalists in the church have unwritten laws and lists that are there of things that God likes and things that God dislikes, things that God approves of and things that God disapproves of. The Jews had that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees as well. And they strongly believe God thinks the way they think. They don't want to look into the Word of God and find out how God thinks and what He has to say. And so many of their do's and don'ts are simply self-generated, think about this, satisfaction with their own self-righteousness. And I hope that none of you fall into that category. Now, I have to admit, I grew up in that type of a category when I was saved. I went into the legalistic form of churches. And I believed, along with many, that this was righteous in the sight of God. And I'm thankful God freed me from that and gave me the joy of the Lord. So let's summarize God's message, okay? Do you do and follow, there you go, things that seem righteous, but find others are not in agreement with you. Are you sure God agrees with you? That's a good way to examine your own heart in the matter. But Israel, and any generation of believers for that matter, rather than having a superior exclusive attitude towards the lost, which was often called the riffraff, right? The non-righteous, the Ninevites. God's attitude was entirely different. God has patience with sinners. And thankfully, God has patience with His saints. Amen? He puts up with our sins for a long time. We were just talking about this before, about Paul. Paul said, follow the things that I do. Paul wasn't saying, look, I'm a perfect righteous person. On the contrary, he was saying, I'm a sinner like you, but I found the way through the Word. So follow me as we go towards the kingdom of God and righteousness. In Romans, Paul said, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. What was Paul saying? Paul said, look, I'm a sinner. I have sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of thought, sins of deed. I'm working on them, but I know the path. Follow me as I go along. So we see again, God's patience in the book of Jonah will show us His persistence that when He calls someone to do something, the call remains there, and it's important. Now, we see it even more when He commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh a second time. He rescues him from the depths of the sea and has this fish vomit him on the land, and now it's time to go. And so Jonah's ready to go. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? That's how the book of Jonah ends. Because Jonah did go. Jonah did preach repentance, and the people of Nineveh repented. What a wonderful thing it was. But Jonah was not happy. And so this brings us to a summary of our message here, right? All God's activities in this book proceed from the basic attitude that God is patient and merciful to His people and to the lost. And God doesn't want to punish them. He loves this lost world. Is this the attitude you have and I have? It should be, and it should be for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, for God's love to reach the Gentile nation of Assyria, think about this here now. God needed a messenger. And Jonah apparently was the only one who God said could go. And Jonah was not going to let God was not going to let Jonah off the hook there. So the truth is, even for us today, God still needs many messengers to go to all areas of the world. We send our missionaries to the far corners of the world, to India and other places, and we ask them to preach the gospel on our behalf. But isn't there a world that's lost right before us, and shouldn't we preach the gospel to them? In 2015, just think about that. What messenger are you going to be for the Lord? In one sense, of course, God doesn't need anyone. He's self-sufficient. But he's chosen to bind himself in the way that he's not going to bring the message of salvation to the world except through you, the church. He's not going to do it. There's no one else going to do it. The angels would love to do it, but God said, no, it'll only be through his church. So God has chosen only to use human messengers in the process here. And the third thing we see as we examine God's dealings with Jonah is that God is patient but persistent with the messengers he chooses. And that's important to understand that. If you've been called by God to preach his word, you better stay at that work. I've told you 100 times already and won't say it again, but God reminded me when I retired that he was not done with me. And so here I am. And I will stay here as long as he wants until the day I die. Or you feel a need for someone else to replace me. I can accept all of those kinds of things. But God did not abandon Jonah. Think about that. And he will not abandon you. Even though he ran away in a ship going to the furthest part of the earth, which was near Spain, Tarshish there, God went with him in a storm. And we see also that God would not take no to his call. The call came to Jonah again a second time. God decided that he would put Jonah through whatever is necessary so he would say yes to his calling. You know, Romans 11:29 says it. The gifts and his call are irrevocable. Once God calls, he will not rest till you obey. Have any of you had the call of God for some area of your life? Have you kind of ignored it? Don't think for a minute God has forgotten about it. And 2015 may be the time where he's going to call you to finish what he's called you to do. So indeed, God still needs us. God still sends us, all of us. Matthew 28:19-20 talks about that very thing as well. So God is long-suffering with our resistance and our complaining. But he won't put up with it forever. So here we are in 2015. Just think about that. Ninevehs are all around us, aren't they? From little cities to big cities, they need our voices lifted up in the name of the Lord. And what is our role? The same as Jonah. We need to cry against the sins and wickedness of cities and the people. So how do we do this very thing? Well, God doesn't want to destroy these cities, but he may have to somewhere along the line, whether it's in Tehran or Bangkok or New York City, San Francisco, whether it be Grand Junction or Delta, it really doesn't matter. These are cities that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how are we to go there? How did Jonah go there? Did Jonah go there and say to them, listen everyone here, God is a God of love. He loves you and doesn't want to punish you. He wants you to try Jesus. How's that message sound? That'll go nowhere. You know why? The Ninevites did not know that they were sinning against God. They needed to know their sickness. You know, nobody goes to the doctor until they realize they're sick. Nobody ever asks for treatment for a health problem until they know that they need that and hears that there's someone who can help them. And we use that expression very often in the church. You first got to be lost before you can be saved. And the world out there doesn't need to hear, first off, God is a God of love. He doesn't want to punish you. He loves everybody. And if you just trust him and try God, whenever I see try God signs, I want to throw up. You don't try God and then throw him away when you decide you don't want him anymore. This is the king and sovereign king of the universe. We don't try God. But nonetheless, we need to know that we have broken the law of God. And the way to do it is to understand the Ten Commandments. And believe me, that's the way you reach people. You need to bring to them the Ten Commandments. Ask someone if you're around you, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Have it written out and read it to them and ask them, have you obeyed all these commandments? Tell them the Bible says that if we have one sin in our lives, God must punish it. And the punishment is to send us to an everlasting hell. Is that where you want to go? Well, listen, God loves you and doesn't want to punish you. And he sent a Savior to save you from your sins. It's when people come to realize who they are. The Ninevites needed to hear the law of God. 40 days and you will be destroyed because of your wickedness. The wickedness of the Ninevites had come up against the Lord. And I'm sure that Jonah had many more things to say that God told him about the wickedness of it. So the book of Jonah deals heavily with the problem, number one, of God's people and their rejection of going in the name of the Lord due to their self-righteousness and their exclusivism. And the point is, God has compassion for a lost world, but he can't give it to them unless you and I go with the gospel and begin with the law of God. And so much evangelism today does not contain the law of God. That's the way we bring people to their understanding. Jonah depicts the attitude of many in the church today. Oh, well, we'll just have a nice worship service here, and we'll be warm and toasty, and we'll just wait for the coming of the Lord. But God says he's left you here on the earth. He's left me here for that very purpose here, that you and I would go. So, what does God like? Not what you and I like, what the Bible says he likes. What I despise, God despises, doesn't count and doesn't cut it at all. So the question we really have to face in 2015 through the book of Jonah is, do we really love the lost? Honestly, what great sin of self-righteousness and exclusivism will keep you from going to the lost around you? God shows that Israel was this in the time of Jonah. I believe he's telling us in a church today we're that as in the time of Jonah. So may God deliver us from the attitude of ourselves and deliver us to become mighty servants of the Lord for his purpose. The answer is, if we ignore those who are under God's judgment and we don't reach out to them because we don't like them. That's really why. If we really cared for the lost world, we would be there with tracts and all different kinds of things. You know, we've printed up a whole slew of tracts. We have them somewhere here. And easy little things to hand out to people. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Do you know that you can go to heaven lacking money, lacking good looks, lacking knowledge, lacking a good reputation, lacking being religious, lacking culture? But no one can go to heaven without Jesus Christ. And then on the back here, it shows why we have sinned against the Lord and we need Jesus Christ. These are nice tracts to put on a bulletin board in the supermarket, to use them with handing out to someone, leaving with a tip in a restaurant, putting them in a doctor's office, waiting room, or somewhere else, as much as important it is. We can be good witnesses. So let us confess that 2015 is the year of our returning to do the will of God for his purposes here. Think about it. Billions of souls are still lost. Will you really care in 2015? I can't answer for you. I have to answer myself. 35 years ago, I came across a writing that tore my heart apart. And I saved it all these years. And I want to read it to you, and I'll close this message. And then we'll go to the supper of the Lord. Here it is. Jesus, what have you done to us? We wanted a pet kitten, and you turned into a tiger. We liked you the way you were. Why couldn't you leave us alone? We wanted you to show up when we want you to make us feel good. We want a pretty church for weddings and baptisms and funerals. We wanted the cute Easter bunny hopping around the lawn. We thought religion is good for us and the kiddies, and now all of a sudden, you've turned against us. We wanted peace, and you brought us a sword. Things were going all right, and then you got interested in the riffraff and the poor people. Now they're strutting around like they're going to inherit the earth. Now all of a sudden you tell us to love our enemies? Do you know what will happen if we do? They will take over and nail our hide to the wall. And what will we do then? Keep on praying for them? We liked you when you were a little baby, gentle, meek, and mild, cooing in your cradle, with all those nice shepherds and angels, and we felt just awful about King Herod. Look at all we did for you. We made a national holiday in your honor. We built big industries around it with Christmas carols and electric toys for the kiddies, and all the fancy-wrapped whiskey bottles. We built pretty churches in your honor with pianos and organs and plush carpets. And when people moved away from the riffraff, we followed them straight into the suburbs and built even bigger and more plush churches. Look at all we've done for you, Jesus. Why can't you leave us alone? We've got enough troubles now. Why do you keep poking us in our conscience? What do you want? Our hearts? Father God, how it speaks to so many things in our society and world today. Although we may not fit in all those categories, there are some we do. And I pray that as this is a brand new year and the first Sunday of a new year, let us make a New Year's resolution that we will live for Jesus Christ and we will serve Him in whatever capacity, in whatever way we are gifted or able, and we will use the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach out to a lost world. Billions of souls are lost, and Jesus died for them. But they will never be saved unless we, the Church of Jesus Christ, obey you. So I pray that we won't project upon you our own heart and mind of what you should be and believe, but we'll accept what you have said as we learned from the book of Jonah. Bless, Lord, these thoughts to every heart. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ, they're the people that we're interested in. They're the ones that you're interested in, Lord, to save, just as you wanted to save the Ninevites. But they have to repent. They have to turn from their attitude of rejection of you and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and the Savior of their lives. And you offer that to them as a free gift, if they would just simply repent. So, Father, we thank you that we have repented, but now we have a life to live for Jesus till He comes. This we pray in His most wonderful name. Amen.